Very much appreciative of the presence of each one here this evening. I want to encourage you to have your Bibles out. We're going to be using quite a bit yet this evening as we look at some things that I believe can be helpful. If you have never come to conviction about Jesus Christ, I believe it can be helpful in that. If you are already a Christian, already serve Him, I hope things that can be helpful as we seek to try to help other people be able to understand more of God's will for us, of God's position in relationship to us. I'd like for us this evening to talk about the Pye Bill of 1897, which probably doesn't ring a bell with most of you, so I could call the lesson, Who Makes the Rules? But I want to start out by talking about the Pye Bill of 1897. Back in 1897, in the state of Indiana, a little ways to our east, somebody that came up with the idea that they wanted to legislate the value of pi. Now, you might remember from your study of math, those of you that stayed awake in math class at least, that pi is an irrational number that has function in a number of the different calculations that are made in math. And we usually represent it with 3.14 and then some numbers after that perhaps, and eventually gets to the dot, dot, dot to suggest that it just keeps on going with a string of numbers to infinity, that we don't really ever come to the conclusion of pi. But in 1897, the Indiana House of Representatives passed a bill declaring that the value of pi would be 3.2. Now, those that are giving blank stares, it's because math was not your favorite subject. Those of you that are smiling and chuckling a little bit are already starting to see the implications of suggesting that we could round pi up to 3.2 and just make a law and state that would be the value of pi. It was a medical doctor by the name of Edward Goodwin who proposed the idea. He had supposedly done a bunch of different calculations and figured out that that worked just fine to calculate pi as 3.2. And so he suggested that's what they needed to do, and he even had grandiose ideas that they would be able to patent this new number and sell the right to use it to anybody that wanted to use the new pi in their calculations. Of course, newspapers across the state line in Illinois and other places kind of ridiculed the whole concept. And finally, a Purdue University professor by the name of C.A. Waldo convinced the Senate not to pass the bill, not to give their ratification to it. So it never made it to the governor's desk, it never got signed, and therefore I did not talk about the Indiana Pi Law of 1897. It never became law. But stop and think about what they were doing. How could they declare a new value for pi? Now, if you're still not understanding where this is going, let me explain what we know about pi. Pi was not invented. Pi was discovered. Pi, if you want to understand how it works, you take the diameter of a circle and multiply it by pi to get the circumference. Or take the circumference and divide it by the diameter and you'll get pi. We don't make these things up. We discover them. We didn't invent circles. We didn't create the proportion of the diameter to the circumference of a circle. That was there. Another way of saying it would be to simply say that God determined pi. Because God's the one that created the spheres and the circles and the things that exist. God's the one that created that proportion. I can't even imagine how he could have done it differently, because all I know are circles and their diameter, and that works out to pi when you divide the circumference by the diameter. So we're saying that God made the rule, not that somehow man made it. And I want us to use that to think a little bit about who wrote the laws of nature. When we talk about the things that we use and that we count on and that we depend, for example, another law, the law of gravity. Who wrote the law of gravity? I was using the same study one time in Brazil, and there was a rather studious young man in the group that was participating, and he very quickly said, Isaac Newton wrote the law of gravity. Well, you've heard of Isaac Newton. You've heard that story about the apple falling and the variations, whether it hit his head or just fell in front of him, I don't know, but you heard the stories about Isaac Newton, and some would then say, well, maybe Einstein, because he improved on the law as he was developing his theory of relativity. Newton didn't write the law of gravity. Einstein didn't write the law of gravity. They may have described it. They may have figured out some things about how to understand it better or how to explain it better, but they didn't write it. In fact, I can prove biblically that the law of gravity was functioning 1,600 years before Isaac Newton. You all probably remember the case that I would refer to. There was a man by the name of Eutychus that understood something of the law of gravity way before Isaac Newton ever came on the scene. If you look over in that case there in Acts chapter 20, after they had come together and as Paul was preaching longer than I intend to tonight, It says that in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell up from the third story and was taken down dead. Well, doesn't read that way. Back in those days, people fell down because the law of gravity was already functioning. And so Newton might have described it, Einstein might have described it better. But the law was already in place because God was the one who had established that law. Let me give one more example as we talk about nature and science and math, things that I kind of find interesting, but then I'll get on to talking more about other Bible passages. But let me just talk a little bit about the velocity of light. You probably have heard a different figure than the one I've got up here because you all live in one of those countries that has not yet figured out that the metric system really does work better than this system of feet and inches and yards and all of those kinds of things. The rest of the world, practically, has been using a system called the metric system since the late, started out messing with this in the late 1700s and up into the 1800s. And initially, to determine the value of the meter, they calculated the circumference of the Earth and divided it by 40 million, and that was what determined a meter. And so then they'd have a measurement of that they'd be able to use. But to be sure that everybody was working with that, for a long time they maintained a standard of that in a vacuum that would be the measurement that could be used as a meter. The idea was to standardize measurements for trade between countries, and therefore it had to be an international standard that was established. But back in 1983, they changed the definition of the meter. What they did is they reversed things, and instead of saying that the speed of light is calculated at 299,000 kilometers per second, that the meter is the speed of light divided by 299 million. The rest of the numbers are up there. And so now the meter is determined in reference to the speed of light. Now that's fascinating to me, in a number of different ways. For one thing, if you live in a country where they do use the metric system and your height is measured in meters, I would be 1 meter and about 84 centimeters tall by that. If they ever figure out that they've miscalculated the speed of light, it would change my height. For example, if they figure out that the speed of light is really only 250,000 or a million meters per second, it's not meters anymore. It's going to have to change that. And then I would all of a sudden be shorter than I am now. My point in all this, though, is that the measurement that's being used is a human measurement based on a measure determined by God. Who created light? Who gave light its speed? I'm not even convinced it's always been the same speed. I think it's very possible that the speed of light today is different than it was at some point in the past. But in any case, what we're saying is that men have discovered what God has determined. In fact, most of what we do with mathematics are based on discoveries, not on inventions. Music, we've all been singing here, it's all based on discoveries. Music was not something that men invented. Men may have learned how to make instruments of music, Genesis tells us about that, but the music already existed. In fact, music and math go hand in hand because basically music is a question of proportions of vibrations. It's all mathematical. I understand the math a lot better than I do the music, but at any rate, it's discovering what God has created for us, what God has given to us. Now, what if men were to make the rules? Thinking about these same examples that I've given. What if Indiana had redefined pi and said that pi would be 3.2 instead of 3.1415, etc.? You know what mathematicians and engineers would have been doing with that? They would have been kind of chuckling about it and say, well, yeah, now we have the legal pi and we have the real pi. Because if you try to do your calculations to build a building based on the legal pi, your building's not going to come out right. It's not going to work right. The calculations, and any engineer will have a clear understanding of what catastrophes you'd have if you tried to use a different value for pi in your calculations. Or what if they were to do that with the law of gravity? What if a bunch of countries were to get together and to say, we're going to redefine gravity. We're going to make a new law of gravity. What would scientists say about that? What would the average person end up saying? Okay, now you got the legal gravity, but we know what the real gravity is. Or the speed of light. What if somebody posted speed limits for the speed of light? Deciding the speed of light can no longer be 292,000 kilometers per second, we're going to change the speed of light. The rest of us would be saying, uh-huh. And how do you propose to do that? The legal speed of light and the real speed of light. Now let's carry this to some other important things. Who determined moral laws? Who established for us the principles that are to be followed in moral matters? The Creator, the same one who established the law of gravity and the speed of light and the value of pi, is the one who determined for us the moral and spiritual principles that are to guide us. He revealed some of those laws through nature, and he revealed others through his word. And I want us to look at several passages here. I've put the chart up there. I want us to compare the points that are brought out in the same contexts a number of different times in the scriptures. We're going to look at a few examples of this. Psalm 19, one of the classic texts about God's revelation through nature and God's special revelation through his word. The first few verses deal with his natural revelation, what he shows us in nature, and then he talks about the revelation of his law. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Laws of nature, order established by God. Now, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. So the same God that established natural laws established moral laws to guide us. Going over to chapter 33, or Psalm 33 rather. Psalm 33 verse 6, he says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." God, by his determination, by his speaking, created this world. But what else did he do? What else has he spoken besides the nature that exists around us? Back in verse 4, he says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Verse 10, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." So I think, as I mentioned that point, that if we were to somehow create these new laws for pi or gravity or the speed of light, that there'd be the legal law, the legal value determined by men, but the real value already determined by God. And if we were to create laws about moral matters that are according to the wisdom of man, there'd be the legal version of that and the real version of that already determined by God. Colossians chapter 1, talking about Jesus and his role as creator. And I intend to deal with this a little bit more tomorrow evening if the Lord wills. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." The creative power, nature. Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." The authority that Jesus has as he exercises through his word, authority over all of us. Hebrews chapter 1. And again, my point is just to notice how many times these two ideas are linked in Scripture. God's role as creator of nature and his role of giver of law, as giver of law. Hebrews chapter 1, the last part of verse 2, speaks about that through him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, who made the world, sustains the world. But now go back to the beginning of verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And then if you skip down just a little bit to chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The same one who created the nature that we see around us, established the laws of nature, has also revealed his laws for us. And one more example, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and Psalm 19, the first and last of these texts, are probably the most commonly used of the classic texts to show the relationship between natural revelation and special revelation, what God did in creation and what he's done in the revelation of his word. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes to us, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because," and now notice how he continues with the point, he goes on to talk about them having rejected God, and as we skip down to verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." The same God who showed himself through natural creation has also revealed his will and has told us how we are to conduct ourselves. And if we react against that, it's just as bad as reacting against the laws of nature. So as we think about that determination of the moral laws, I want to suggest a couple of very clear examples of what we see in the scriptures, of God having determined moral laws, and then men coming along and thinking that somehow they have the right to write new laws, to be able to abandon or to reject what God has said because somehow men think of themselves as being smarter than their own creator. One example of this is found in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. I want us to notice the kind of an argument that's presented and some of the implications of the point that's brought out here. Paul says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." He has made from one blood every nation of men. He suggests in this that we are all members of the same human race. We come in different shapes and sizes and colors, but we're all members of the same human race. We are a compatible species, if you will. And it doesn't matter what differences there might be, what distinctions there might be in some way between one color and another. We're all members of the same human race. And in that, God has separated our human life from other life forms that he has created. I understand that when biologists try to divide things up into kingdoms, they may refer to the animal kingdom and would include human beings in the animal kingdom. From a biological standpoint, that might work. From a theological standpoint, it does not work. Because from a theological standpoint, from the perspective of what God has done, he made a very clear distinction between human life and animal life. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." He had just given permission to kill animals and eat them. But he said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And that's the distinction. Human beings were made in God's image. Human life is distinct from animal life. It has been sanctified or set apart by God himself. Now, Along throughout history, and Hitler would be one of the examples of relatively recent history, people have decided that they could make laws that would somehow facilitate some sort of ethnic cleansing, that they would try to remove those that they viewed as somehow inferior from the human race. And this comes in lots of different forms. We look at what happened in the last century and what Hitler did, and rightfully so, is terrible atrocity. But in many ways, what Hitler did was the result of thoughts amongst the intellectual community of the latter part of the 19th and the early part of the 20th century. When I was in college and studying some about Brazilian history, I was required to read a book that was kind of a classic, viewed as one of the first works of investigative journalism by a Brazilian author named Euclides da Cunha. He wrote about a particular revolt that had happened where a certain religious community in the northeastern part of the country separated themselves off and got into a battle, a war actually, with the government that went in to try to put some order into things. This was the 19th century version of Waco, Texas, in a sense. And he wrote this book about it, but he spent the first 100 pages of the book explaining why it is that the people from northeastern Brazil are inferior to other human beings. And he talked about the size of their foreheads and the position of their ears and all kinds of different things to suggest that they were somehow practically a subhuman race. Now, that book still gets printed and that book still gets circulated, and every once in a while when I'm teaching about this stuff in Brazil, I'll make reference to that. And there's usually two or three people at least in the group, if not more. Sometimes I'm even in that region of the country talking about it. And of course, we all get a kind of a chuckle about it, that this guy somehow came to the conclusion that they were inferior human beings because of some sort of physical characteristics he was able to measure and to judge. But that kind of thinking was common. That somehow we needed to be, and it goes hand in hand with the theory of evolution and the idea that we would somehow be progressing, and so somebody decides we're more evolved than some other group of human beings. In Hitler's case, he didn't think the Jews were very evolved, and so he was willing to get rid of them. Margaret Sanger was willing to get rid of a lot of other people. And in fact, to this day, the organization that she founded, Planned Parenthood, is accomplishing much of what she herself wanted. She was a racist who viewed Negroes as being inferior, is the way she viewed it. And part of what she wanted to do was a type of ethnic cleansing, and look at where many of the clinics of Planned Parenthood are to this day. In a sense, accomplishing what she set out to do, with a higher rate of abortion among African Americans than amongst other groups. And that was the kind of mentality that was popular at the end of the 19th and coming into the 20th century amongst intellectuals, and therefore looking for some way that they were going to help along this process of evolution, as they thought it was happening, so that only the best would be moving along. And so what do we have today? Those who are unable to defend themselves, even in the womb, can be exterminated at a rate of 40 to 55 million per year in the world. How we have progressed. Because somehow we think we can write laws that are better than the ones God wrote, where God separated human life, treated as being sanctified. Probably the first book of the Bible is Job. Job fits in around chapter 10 of Genesis. Job lamented his suffering. He realized he was suffering terribly with the disease that he had. He even said it would have been better if he'd never been conceived, if he'd never been born. It'd be better if God would allow him to die. But he never in one moment did he say, "So I will take my own life." He did not favor suicide in what he wrote. Nor did he say, "It would have been better if my mother had taken my life, if my mother had just killed me before I was ever born." He did not give support to the concept of abortion. He recognized that the giving of life was God's doing, not man's. And that the sanctity of life is something that we need to respect even to this point. So human beings may make their laws to decide that they will exterminate all of a race, or exterminate, well, not truly a race, but if we want to think of it in the true sense of race, but that they would exterminate all of a certain ethnic group of people, or exterminate all of a certain group because they're defenseless, they're little, they're too young to be able to fight for themselves. They can make their laws, but the real law that God has established continues to be in effect. Second example, Matthew chapter 19. I want us to look at what Jesus said in response, part of his response here to a question that was raised about the question of marriage and divorce that the Jews, some of the Jews brought to him, questioning him as they so often did. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus is telling us that God defined marriage. He cites what God himself said back in Genesis 2, verse 24, that a man would leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now, people can come along today and they can try to write other laws about that. They can introduce their bills. I went to visit some of the government buildings in Brasilia a few years ago on one of my trips to that city. And in that, in the opening area, the lobby area, kind of as you go into the Senate building, they have a display of different things of the history of the Brazilian Senate. And one of the things was a little glass case with a few documents inside of it and a plaque up above it explaining that it was in honor of the father of divorce, the senator who had introduced the law to legalize divorce in Brazil back 40 years or so ago. And how he was being honored in that. Now, I realize Jesus did allow one reason for divorce. I'm not going to deny that by any means. But the basic principle that God presents is that marriage is a lifelong commitment. It is not to be ended until death. And so Jesus goes back to that very principle. He says, that's what God said, what God has joined together, man is not to separate. It's also important for us to notice the way he describes what God did when he established marriage. I know that plenty of countries have decided that they can legislate other things, whether it's legislation done through the legislature or done through the courts, to suggest that marriage can be something different. But what God did was create one man and one woman. That was the order he established. And men can write their other laws, but it's not going to change anything that God has said. They might disagree with God, but he continues to be right. And if we're going to respect the one who wrote the law of gravity, we're going to respect what he says about marriage as well. There are plenty of arrogant people in our world today. And those bold and arrogant people who would somehow think of themselves as being capable of rewriting the laws, of determining new laws of moral principle, need to be reminded of God's position over them. In Daniel chapter 4, as Nebuchadnezzar had had that dream, In Daniel chapter 4, as Nebuchadnezzar had shown himself in this point of his craziness, if you will, after having exalted himself and God brings him down, and he says in chapter 32, verse 32 of chapter 4, "They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." When men forget about God, when they think that we no longer are to be a nation or a people or even a president or a king under God, and they start to exalt themselves, they are becoming bold and arrogant before their own creator. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, reminds us of a principle about what is necessary before God. And while we see it very rarely today, a nation that could in any way be looked upon as being righteous, he says righteousness exalts a nation. But the second part of the verse we see played out on a daily basis across the globe. Sin is a reproach to any people. The disregard for those moral principles established by law is a reproach for any people. We also need to remember, and those bold and arrogant men who rule nations need to remember, that God's the one who has given power to governments. And while many times men can think that they are invincible, God has so many different ways of bringing them down. And he's proven over and over that it's not necessarily going to be their military might that will determine their security. When God's ready to bring them down, he can do that. You remember that time that Israel got ready to go to battle against 135,000 Midianites? And as they brought together the soldiers from a certain region of the country, they came up with 32,000 of them. It either indicates that Israel had already been so badly destroyed and debilitated that they were only a fraction their size a few generations before, because those same tribes numbered a lot more than 32,000 just a few generations before. Or it may indicate, if they hadn't really been reduced so much in size, that they were mostly cowards that were unwilling to come out when they were called to war. So 32,000 of them show up to go against 135,000, and God says, too many. Remember that provision back there in the law that says if any of them are afraid, send them home? Well, do that. 22,000 went home. Now they're at a disadvantage of 13.5 to 1. God says, too many. If you win the battle, you're going to think you did it. So he told them how to separate them out, and Gideon did what God said to separate out according to the way they drank water, and sent another 9,700 of them home, got it down to 300. He said, okay, now I'll let you go to battle. 300 against 135,000. That's a disadvantage of 450 to 1. I spoke one time with a man who's in the military who said that when, at that time anyway, that when the U.S. would go into the field of battle, that they normally sought to have an advantage of something like 8 to 12 against 1 in the number of soldiers that they put on the battlefield. So Gideon goes to battle with a disadvantage of 450 to 1 because God wanted it to be very clear that it was God who was giving the victory. It was not something that was being accomplished by man's power. Perhaps the greatest military conqueror of human history, as far as we can tell from what information we have of history, was brought down by a virus that he couldn't even see. Alexander the Great, younger than many of us who are here tonight, died. God can bring men down, because God is the one that has that power. He is the one that allows them to rule. Chapter 13 of Romans, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The principle of governing authority is one that God has established. And while the way of choosing those leaders may vary from one time to another, and God may allow this or that, the concept of our subjection to government authorities, God has determined, and God can very clearly remove those that he chooses to remove. In contrast to those ideas of men, the laws that men would make, the Word of God is eternal and absolute. Many of the laws that have been made, even in this country, in its relatively short history, have been changed and repealed and amended over a period of relatively few centuries. God's law is fixed, eternal. In Isaiah chapter 40, and I want us to look at a comparison here that I think is interesting. Isaiah chapter 40, one of the richest texts in the Bible about the greatness of God, the difference between the true God and the false gods that men would create on their own power and serve. He says in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And you probably remember reading that same thing because it shows up again in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he makes it clear that he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that was taken out, that they were evangelized by that it is God's eternal word, that it endures, that all the things created, all the material things, right up to the precious metals created here, those will all pass away, but God's word stands. I want to show you one other thing, though. If you might just kind of keep a finger there at Isaiah 40 as you turn over to Mark chapter 13. In fact, when we do more detailed studies about the deity of Christ, I'm going to touch on a few things related to that tomorrow, but we could do a whole lot more about it. This is one of the comparisons that comes in between Old and New Testament texts. Think about what Isaiah 40 said, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now look what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus uses basically the same construction, but instead of talking about the grass and the flower, he talks about the entirety of physical creation and says that his word will endure beyond that physical creation. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word, Jesus' word, will endure forever. That's the eternal, the absolute. But now I'd like for you to think with me about another possibility. It was pretty easy to talk about the bold and arrogant when we talk about somebody who's in a position as a king or a president who thinks that he has a lot of authority over others. Could it be that we are the bold and arrogant ones who would exalt ourselves against God? Who would somehow rise up and suggest that we don't have to be subject to laws that he has established? That we don't have to be obedient to the principles that he has given, the order that he has revealed? Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Jesus Christ, the one whose word will stand forever, revealed to us conditions for our salvation. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he put it in very simple terms as he talked about what's necessary to be saved. And Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And he sent the apostles out to preach that word, and they did exactly that. And so as Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and people recognized that they were lost because of their sins and asked, "What shall we do?" Peter's answer reflects his obedience to what Jesus said. In verse 38, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's nothing difficult to understand in that. The necessity of faith, the necessity of repentance, and the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. So as we look at that and we recognize that the eternal Creator has revealed that word, who would dare say that we could be saved by some other means? Who would dare write a different law? Do you know there was one man who had the courage, if you will, to write a little tract called the Four Spiritual Laws, which has been translated and distributed around the world, I don't know how many multiplied millions of copies of that little tract, where he tells people how they're supposed to be saved, and he completely omits the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. How dare he do that before God? But how dare any one of us say, "Well, I just don't believe that's really necessary. I can't believe that." Why can't we believe it was Jesus Christ who spoke? His word is eternal. Why would we not accept what he says? Let me give you another example. The Lord decided to bring the saved together in his church, Acts 2, verse 47, and he commanded that they should assemble. And that brings us down to a local level and a responsibility of involvement and a relationship with others in the same area in which we are. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, he said, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." He told us that we need to make this our practice, that we need to be accustomed to coming together, and that we should not forsake those assemblies. So how would I dare come along and say, "Well, you know, I don't really think it's all that important for us to come together"? I hear sometimes people saying, "Well, I'm a Christian with no religion." And religion's become a dirty word to some. You know, my Bible talks about religion as a pretty good thing over in James chapter 1. It tells us something we're supposed to seek. Now, I realize a lot of institutions that are religious in nature have terribly distorted God's will and are teaching and practicing things that are a long way from his intent. But how am I supposed to serve as a Christian without involvement in a church? Part of what God revealed. He said, "I'm supposed to assemble, I'm supposed to come together." And so that needs to be a priority in my life, as it is a priority in the lives of most of you here. That we make that something that we're not going to just forget about. We're not going to just brush it aside. And even to the point that if we have to travel somewhere, we're going to plan our trips around the days that are necessary or the places that are necessary so that we will be able to assemble together with Christians. We realize that's important. And if we were to have to move sometime, job transfer that takes us somewhere, first question, where am I going to be able to assemble? And if there's not an option, it may mean giving up the job. It may mean refusing the promotion or whatever, because that's a matter of priority. It's a matter of service and obedience. So who would dare come along and say, "Well, it's not really important," when the Creator of the universe said to do it? One more example. The Lord called us to be holy. John chapter 17, verse 17. As Jesus was praying on behalf of his disciples, and he shows that that is to extend beyond those immediate apostles that were there. He said in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The context shows that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Holiness is a part of what our Creator demands of us. And yet I think all of us recognize the constant struggle that takes place and the tendency and how easy it is to be seduced and to kind of drift into being equal to everybody around us. And somehow the things that used to be offensive are not so offensive anymore. I think just about anybody who's lived approximately as long as I have or more can attest to the very negative changes that have happened in what's acceptable as entertainment in our day. Sorry, I brought that cough with me from Tampa, Florida. I'm trying to lose it in Kansas and go back before I go back to Brazil. But what we see in entertainment, what's become acceptable in that? You know, things that would not have even been imagined to show on television 50 years ago will be shown at any time frame to any kind of an audience and treated as completely normal. Things that we really didn't even imagine 20 years ago have gotten to become normal fare. And many times, even in the homes of Christians, there is little or no control over that. Televisions are turned on and left on, and the remote controls are controlled by children who may not have good judgment and discernment, watching things that they should never see, watching things that none of us need to see. And because it's there, because it's presented, and sometimes it's presented in some sort of a positive way, it's humorous or whatever, and it just keeps on passing through, brought into our own living rooms, things that are intended to seduce us away from Christ. And so sometimes people say, oh, I don't want to watch any of that junk, so I'll switch over to the History Channel and learn something good. Good luck. Good luck with that one. So you can get a steady diet of how you can explain away everything in the Scriptures by some sort of natural means, and that it's not really the way it was presented, and that Jesus wasn't really who he said he was, and all kinds of other things as steady fare of just drawing us further and further away from God. And to the point that we become insensitized to it. How do we maintain our holiness that way? And this is a real challenge. And I'm not suggesting that I'm any better than anybody else in these regards. I'm pointing out the struggle that we have, the battle that we face, and the challenge that we have to be a holy people in the midst of an unholy world. But that's what God requires of us. Holiness is essential as we serve God. So who would dare suggest that we can participate in the carnal conduct that characterizes this world and still be acceptable to the Creator who has established the eternal moral principles and order that should govern us? Could it be that we are the ones who are bold and arrogant, and even with the knowledge of the Scriptures would somehow stand up against God and challenge Him, if not in word, by the actions of our day-to-day lives? To change those things would be an act just as absurd, useless, and arrogant as introducing a bill in the legislature to try to change the value of pi. We can't change what God has determined. We can't change what God has done. And we're wasting our time, and maybe our eternity, if we try to fight against Him in those things. Fact is, it's not up to us. We discover, we do not create the laws. We discover the laws determined by God, whether the laws of nature or the laws of morality. It's not our role to decide or to legislate what's right or wrong in moral and spiritual questions. And those who take it upon themselves as being their role eventually get to the point of saying that we have to somehow override or rewrite religious concepts, that we have to somehow get people to get away from those ideas of an antiquated book that just somehow is no longer applicable in our time. They have to reject God's moral laws if they're going to write their own. Jeremiah chapter 10 contains for us some important words that the prophet spoke as he humbly looked up and said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. None of us desires the unfettered justice of God being brought against us, because we realize that all that would bring to us is destruction. We want His correction, but we want that not in His anger, but in his mercy and His grace extended toward us. We don't have the right to change the laws. We can't change the value of pi. the law of gravity. We cannot change the speed of light. We have no right to change any one of the laws established by God. And if you recognize that He is the absolute ruler, and you recognize your need to submit to Him, if you're not walking this night in submission to your Lord, we encourage you to make the decision to take the steps that are necessary to serve Him, to be obedient to Him. It's wasted time and totally futile to fight against the Creator. If we can help you in submitting in obedience to Him tonight, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing.